Hi again, everybody. I hope you can see a handout in front of you promoting the gospel. I've been asked to sell you some books before we start. I think Richard's on commission, so here we go. There's some excellent books actually on the bookstore. I think the best book on evangelism that is out there still is this one, which was first written, Know and Tell the Gospel by John Chapman, which was written first in 98 possibly, but has been reprinted in 2007 and has been updated in the relatively recent past, therefore. If you've never read a book on how to, on evangelism, then this is the first book to read, I think. Of all of the books that I've read on this subject, this one is the best. Sort of does what it says on the tin. Know the gospel. If you can't, you'll never explain something more clearly than you understand it yourself. And therefore, it's crucial to all evangelism that we know what we're talking about. We know the subject matter, and this book will help with that. And then knowing is one thing, but then explaining about Jesus, declaring Jesus as Lord to others, is obviously the other half of the game. And this book does both halves of the game. In that sense, it's a whole game, and it's a great book. And it is only a fiver. So if you've never read a book on evangelism, can I suggest that this is the one that you buy and look at lovingly on your bedside table or bookshelf for the next several months and feel a little bit guilty about not having read, and then take on your summer holiday and devour by the side of a swimming pool. It's definitely the first book to read on evangelism. If you've read that, there are two other books on the bookshelf that I can recommend to you. One is this book by a chap called Randy Newman, entitled Questioning Evangelism, Engaging People's Hearts the Ways That Jesus Did. Again, I think it's a really, really helpful book. I wouldn't recommend it above Know and Tell the Gospel, but if you've read Know and Tell the Gospel, then I think this is a really good way to, it's a really good next read. It starts off making this sort of amazing boast, saying effectively everything you've ever thought about talking to people about Jesus is wrong, and you really need to do it my way. And it feels like it's going to be one of those technique kind of books, but that's only, I think, in the first chapter that he sent to the publishers so that they'd print it. Kind of after that, it gets very much better, and it just says it's really helpful that when people ask you questions, if you're able to reply with a question and to engage them in conversation and discussion, rather than just to vomit out a set-piece answer at them. And it works through several examples of how you might do that. And I think it's an enormously helpful read in that way. It's normally 15 quid, even though it says 10 on the back. But this... Hang on. But this weekend, it's only £8, which... So it's almost half price, or 20% off, depending on which way you look at it. But I think, again, it's a really helpful second read on the subject of evangelism. Another good book that everybody was raving about when I was at university and I read and found enormously helpful, and will be particularly helpful when it comes to answering people's questions and working out what other people believe, so that you can explain Jesus to them in a way that is relevant to their current understanding and kind of deals with some of the objections that they may have, is this book, The Universe Next Door by James Sire. It was written ages ago, but is still, I think, a very, very helpful read in terms of analysing what people believe. It's a basic worldview catalogue, fourth edition. Catalogue spelled C-A-T-A-L-O-G. If you can cope with Americanisms, this is an excellent, excellent book to read. I think what it will do to it, it won't teach you really very much, I think this is fair, about, yeah, it won't teach you how to proclaim Jesus as Lord, but it will teach you how to understand and analyze the views that your friends have before you try and explain to them that Jesus is Lord. So if you've read both of those two and you're wanting something that might help you in a slightly different way, then this is a good book to read. It's normally £13, although the price tag on the back says £9.99. And we're selling it for £10. So you can't say fairer than that. And if you see Megan walking around in lots of nice new clothes, you know... You'll know that your one penny has been well justified. And that's not a bad next book to read, apparently. For the women among you, this book, Unashamed, Let Your Light Shine Before People, is a very helpful little booklet that was produced in conjunction with the London Women's Convention. it's normally you do, I think, pay for this one normally, but we're giving it away free to women. Is that right? That is right. Leni, did you write some of this?
I did.
Which bit did you write? Get your Bible out, page 25. Should we get a little snippet? We ought to. What's the best thing you can do with all of these suggestions is to be yourself and have a go. Isn't that great? God's word is powerful, and even putting a few into someone's hands may be part of how God decides to save someone. That is exactly the right thing to be reading. Well done, Leonie. So, women, free of charge, take this and. And actually, I was just flicking through it. There's loads of helpful suggestions. If you're thinking, you know, my friends wouldn't come to one of the events that we organise at St. Helens, but there might be a stack of other types of events that they might come to. There's a list of the top 27 ideas for evangelistic events. And if you can't, it will at least stimulate you to come up with something that your friends might be willing to come to. Why not get together with some mates and organise one? All of those good things to read, I think. Is that enough sales pitch? You can either pay in cash before this afternoon session over tea, or you can write a check to St. Helens Church for the full amount, and Megan will go on holiday. Good. Let's have that handout in front of us, and have 1 Peter open still as well. I mentioned D.L. Moody, Dwight L. Moody, in the first session. He was once visited. He came over to England to speak at various missions in Cambridge and up and down the country as well. And in London once, he was visited in his hotel room by some Church of England vicars who said to him, "Mr. Moody, you've come to London. You've got virtually no education. You speak horrible English," which was true, not just because he was American, but it was true. He was was his father a farmer or something like that? He was very kind of, his accent was very strong and he wasn't very clear in his kind of enunciation of words. So you speak horrible English, your sermons are very simple, and yet thousands of people are converted. We want to know, how do you do it? And apparently Moody walked over to the window and said to them, "Tell me what you see." And one vicar looked out and said, "I see a park and some children playing." Another said, "I see the same thing, except there's an older couple wandering along arm in arm, enjoying the evening." The third clergyman asked, "Mr. Moody, what do you see?" And as Moody stood there staring out of the window, his biographer writes, "Tears began to roll down his cheeks and onto his grey beard." Mr. Moody, one asked, "What are you looking at? What do you see?" "When I look out of the window," said Moody, "I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they do not find the Saviour." And that is the right perspective to have. The disciples of Jesus won't wander through the world oblivious to eternity. Like our Saviour, we'll be filled with compassion for a lost world, and our life will never be the same again. We will want our friends to know Jesus. And in this session, now that we've defined evangelism and set out something of the right expectations for it, I hope, the question that we're going to focus on is, when it comes to evangelism, really this is it for the rest of the weekend, what is the responsibility of those Christians who aren't specially gifted evangelists? What's the responsibility of those Christians who aren't specially gifted evangelists? The distinction is important because in the Bible there do seem to be some people to whom God gives a special gift in evangelism. So you may know in Acts 21 verse 8, there's a guy called Philip and he's called the evangelist. And the title seems to suggest that he's an evangelist in a way that sets him apart from other Christians who might be around. Or in Ephesians 4, when Paul is saying that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave gifts to his church. And he says he gave them the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. And again, the logic seems to require that just as some people are prophets and apostles, but not all, well, so too some people are evangelists, big capital E, you could call it evangelists, in a major gifting sense of that word, in a way that other believers aren't. And some of you might be like that. But for the rest of this weekend, I want to focus on those who aren't big expert evangelists in that sense. So we put the program together. The person that we had in mind was the ordinary, everyday Christian who really wants their friends to come to know Jesus, but just finds it quite hard to talk about him. It's important that what we don't do is say, well, here's some things that kind of big capital E evangelists ought to be able to do, and then load all of that onto someone who doesn't have that gifting and make them feel really guilty for not being whatever it is that God's word says the evangelist ought to be able to do. That will only make people feel bad. It will only be like the Pharisees who lay burdens on people's backs. It will just make them feel bad about themselves, make us feel like failures, and it will paralyze us and we'll never get on with the work of evangelism. And what I mentioned this Australian guy last night who's written this book saying that not everybody ought to be an evangelist. And one of the things that he's arguing against is expecting too much of ordinary believers, as it were, and making them feel bad for not going and standing on street corners and talking about Jesus and stuff like that. He goes way too far, in my estimation, in his argument. He says that none of us should be doing any, none of us should be doing any evangelism, but that evangelism should only be required of those with this kind of special gifting. And that, I think, just misses the fact that the word is used in the New Testament, both of big capital E evangelists and also of literally, you could say, everyday Christian evangelists. Evangelism is something that every believer ought to be doing. In that sense, there's a parallel between... It works in lots of ways in the Bible. So there are those who have a particular gift of teaching in the New Testament. You could call them capital T teachers. And yet, Colossians 3:16, every Christian is encouraged to teach one another. You could call them kind of little t teachers in that sense. It doesn't mean that everybody has the gift of teaching and ought to go and become a pastor teacher, but all of us should be seeking to teach, speak the truth in love to one another. There are those who have a particular gift of encouragement in the New Testament. You could call them capital E encouragers, but then everybody ought to be encouraging one another to live to please God, because we know that Christ the King is coming again. It ought to be in every member ministry in that sense. There are those with a particular... It could go on. There are those that are particularly called prophets in the New Testament. And then in Acts chapter 2, every believer is told that they can prophesy in the sense of we can declare the good news of Jesus to the world. So you can kind of do it in lots of different ways. And in exactly the same way, there are those maybe with a particular gift of evangelism, but then every believer evangelizes. And this weekend, we're not thinking about those... the kind of the Billy Grahams of the world with a major gifting of evangelism and what they ought to be doing. And in particular in Ephesians 4, how they ought to be training the church to speak about Jesus in the world. We're thinking about, as it were, those on the receiving end of that training. The literally, I know that this isn't necessarily the major gifting that God has given me, but I know that the world is lost and I just want to do my best at telling people about Jesus. That's where our focus is this weekend. So if you're thinking, I'm not one of those people, that's exactly right. We're not presuming that you are. We're saying, what about the rest of us? How can we play our part in reaching the world for Jesus? That was slightly off script. My hope for the rest of this weekend, therefore, is that not only will we learn what God wants of us when it comes to evangelism, but we'll make some progress in helping each other to fulfill those responsibilities as well. And in this talk, I want to focus on three things that are not in and of themselves evangelism. They are not declaring that Jesus is Lord. They're not teaching the Bible to non-Christians. And yet the Bible seems to explicitly lay them out as some sort of foundation or something that will be of beneficial evangelistic effect in the world. And so I just want us to have one talk on this weekend where we realize that the words that we say aren't the only thing. There are lots of other things that we do that contribute to the mission of the church, even though they are not declaring that Jesus is Lord. Does that make sense? And I'm going to focus on three. There are lots that we could mention. First, be godly. Be godly. That is, in the Bible, every Christian is required to live a godly life. I don't think it's terribly controversial, but we would lose sight of it at our peril. 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. Start halfway through 14. Have no fear of them, that is the world, the people who are rejecting Jesus, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. These two verses come at the end of a section in 1 Peter that started back in chapter 2, verse 12, verse 13. But the big, uh, no, verse 11. Sorry, I can't even read. Chapter 2, verse 11. But the big surprise for lots of people in a section that is about the church's witness in the world, the thing that Peter keeps on talking about is the godliness of our lifestyle. Let me show you what I mean. Look, for example, at chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It's about my conduct. It's about my good deeds. Verse 13 then goes on to unpack with specific examples some of what that good conduct should look like. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Chapter 3, verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And then in our verse 15, in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. The Greek literally reads, sanctify Christ the Lord in your hearts. The NIV translates it, I think, set apart Christ as Lord. Is that right? Someone got the NIV? And that just about, I think, captures the sense of it. So you could say that the first foundation we're going to think about for the church's witness is that every Christian believer will live a transparent, godly life in the world. These Christians to whom Peter was writing were finding that the world was a fairly hostile place to Christianity. 3 verse 16, if you glance down, says that people around them were slandering them and reviling their good behaviour in Christ. And it seems that the persecution these guys were enduring wasn't just top-down, state-sponsored persecution from a dodgy Roman emperor, but was very horizontal as well. So if you glance to chapter 4, verse 3, we'll see the setting clearly, I think. Chapter 4, verse 3, the time that's passed suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So it looks as though, because they weren't joining in with the sinful excesses of their mates and contemporaries, these Christians were being maligned, were being abused verbally, and in some cases physically, for their behaviour. And in the face of that kind of hard time, Peter was worried that these Christians would crack under the pressure. And so he writes 1 Peter to encourage them to hang in there, to remember who they are in Christ and to persevere in godly living. Chapter 5, verse 12 is the summary verse for the whole letter, or the reason for it. Peter says, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. This is everything that God has done for you by his grace. He's made you his people and given you this wonderful inheritance. Stand firm in it. He's saying, don't give up. He's saying, I know it's hard. He's saying, I know you don't want to feel isolated in the office. I know your temptation is to tone down your commitment to Jesus a bit so that you blend in more with the world around you. But keep going. Don't worry about what people think of you. Don't fear man, says Peter, chapter 3, verse 14. Worry about what God thinks of you. Fear him. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. In every area of your life, in your life as a citizen, we saw that in 2 verse 13, in your as a worker, in your family, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. And the really encouraging thing is that Peter says, as you do this, as normal Christians go about living normal, everyday, godly Christian lives in a transparent and open way in the world, well, so God will use you to change the world. Chapter 2, verse 12, again. Ask yourself as I read it, what is it that changes the watching world from being hostile to God to glorifying him? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Same idea comes again in 2 verse 15. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. 3 verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. 3 verse 16, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Do you see that all the verses are saying the same thing? When normal everyday Christians live normal godly Christian lives, God changes people. Of course, that doesn't undo what we said in the first session. People need to hear the gospel as well. Faith comes through hearing. You saw that in Romans 10. But what Peter's saying here is striking, and it's borne out by experience. It's not a sufficient cause, but humanly speaking, the primary cause in someone coming to faith in Christ will often be the godly life of a colleague or family member or friend. You can see why it's such an encouraging letter. Maybe you would be feeling downhearted about your evangelism. Maybe you would feel like a failure in evangelism. And Peter says, well, keep going and living a godly life. It is of enormous value in God's sight that you should live a godly life in your workplace, even if people aren't asking you about it. It's of enormous value. Keep going, and God will use you. He'll use you collectively through your witness to bring people to know himself. It's hugely encouraging, but I find it at least a little bit challenging as well. Because if you look at it nationally, although there are lots of encouragements, the church isn't making a huge impact on our society at the moment. Not a huge impact. And so the question comes, is the reason that the church is so spiritually ineffective that I am so spiritually bland? Is the reason that the church looks bland to the world that in fact our lives aren't as distinctive as they should be? Is part of the problem that I'm not setting apart Christ as Lord in my heart? Are there areas of my life even now that the Spirit is laying his finger on and saying that I'm guilty of this? How's my attitude to the government, Peter's talked about? How's my attitude to my boss? How's my sexuality? How's my humility? In the Bible, every Christian is required to be godly, to set apart Christ as Lord. If we're not willing to do that, we're actually wasting our time in evangelism. Occasionally, someone will say to me, it's great. All my colleagues know that I'm a Christian. I keep inviting them to church. And they're all really surprised when I tell them that I'm a Christian, because I swear all over the place in the office and I shout at people at work. But they know that I'm a Christian and I invite them along to church. And I sort of think, well, it's good that you've told them that you're a Christian. But if that's the way that you're behaving in the office, it'll be of no surprise to me that they think that the gospel makes no difference to someone's life. Why would they want something that leaves you behaving no different to anyone else? But if I am setting apart Christ as Lord, I'll be doing that beautiful thing that Paul calls in Titus 2 verse 10, adorning the doctrine of God our Saviour. And as I, by my life, adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour, well, so God uses us to change the world. Foundation number one for our evangelism, be godly. Richard, I'm very hot. Is it hot in here? Do you think you need to press the aircon button or do something clever? Do you know how to use that? Anybody understand the aircon? Sim Seam has been to these conference centres more than once. Is it just me? Or is it pretty stuffy? It is just me. You're cold. You're hot. Good. Mind you, you're wearing a woolly jumper. So that... It was cold in the first thought. It's terribly confusing. Does anybody need to stand up and do some star jumps to wake up? I don't want you to fall asleep. Everybody awake? Everybody happy? Should we keep going? Point two, be church. Point two, be church. That is, although 1 Peter focuses on the way that individual Christians live, to a certain extent, that's an oversimplification. There's a lot about our love for one another as well in 1 Peter. But although it focuses in lots of places on our individual behavior in the world, in other places in the New Testament, the emphasis is much more corporate on the life of the church. And that is that God's plan for the growth of his church does not lie primarily in lots of individual Christians running around in isolation from each other as salesmen, presenting a Jesus of individual privatized salvation to people who never come into contact with the body of the church. Rather, God's plan for the growth of his church is unavoidably corporate. Unavoidably corporate. And so the growth, the work of evangelism will at its best spring out of the work of a local church and feed people back into the work of a local church. Some parachurch organizations, I think, get this wrong. They do very good work of personal evangelism and individual discipleship. But if the fruit of that work isn't pushing people back into being a member of the body of a local church, then there's something defective about it. And I think I got this wrong as a student for a while. The church that I was going to wasn't ideally set up for unbelievers to come along. The preaching was faithful. It was the best church around. It was the right place to be. But it was all a little bit 19th century. And so it wasn't an easy place to invite friends to come along. And so instead I resorted, to running around like a headless chicken, having lots of private conversations with people about Jesus. And by God's grace, some of those chats went quite well and a few people seemed to start believing in Jesus. But then once they believed in Jesus, I used to start trying to persuade them to come to church. And that was a whole new battle. So much so, I remember saying to an older Christian at one point, I find that people almost need to be converted twice. I find that they need to be converted to Jesus once, and that bit seemed to be going okay. But then they seem to be need to be converted again to be willing to come to church and to identify with other Christians. And that's a whole new battle and actually seemed to be harder in some cases. And he was very gracious, but he just said to me, that probably suggests you're doing it wrong in the first place. There's something wrong with your evangelism. And I think he was right. Of course, it's not wrong to have a one-off conversation with someone on a train or on a bus. But we make life unduly hard for ourselves if we neglect the effect of the corporate witness of the church as the something that authenticates the gospel message to the world. The New Testament keeps on saying that if a faithful church is Christian living, and especially our love for one another, is of enormous evangelistic benefit in the world. Let's see it on the lips of Jesus in John chapter 13. We could do it in 1 Peter, actually, but we'll see it in John 13. John 13 and verses 34 and 35. Jesus says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." One commentary. The writer starts his explanation of these verses with the words, "The new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, and yet profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed about how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice." Disciples of Jesus are told very simply, we are to love one another. And notice first the standard of comparison. Verse 34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another." The command to love isn't itself new. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, the Old Testament believers were told to love one another. But what is new here is the standard of comparison that Jesus sets out. Notice it again there in verse 34. You look around here this morning, you say, I don't really like the look of him. I'm not that keen on her. What does love mean? Jesus says very simply, just as I have loved you. To the same extent to which I have loved you, that's how much you are to love one another. And in the context of chapter 13, that can only mean the love that Jesus showed in going to the cross, of which the foot washing at the start of the chapter is a picture. So the question I need to ask myself is, how much love did Jesus show to his people as he drank the cup of his Father's wrath on our behalf as a substitute on the cross? Was that amount of love a little bit of love, or was it a lot of love? Well, that is the love that is to characterize our relationships with one another in the church family. We are to love each other just as he loved us. Which got me thinking about some of the things that might get in the way of our loving one another as a church family. And I thought, well, maybe there's someone in the church family and I think they're not my kind of person, or I find some of their habits a bit annoying, or I can't be bothered with them, or they've offended me in some way in the past, or their English isn't very good. And I got to thinking about how glad I am that Jesus didn't think, you know that Paul Clark, I find some of his habits annoying. He's not my kind of person. I find his sin offensive. I can't be bothered with him. No, he loved me. He loved you right to the end. This is how we know what love is. Very rarely will someone die for a righteous person. Though for perhaps for a good man, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you look around the room. You think of the people in your group, those on your evening, those you know at church. You should love them as much as Jesus loved you. Struck me there's a parallel here with marriage. You often, especially in sermons on Ephesians chapter 5, you often hear husbands saying what an incredibly onerous task God has given to us. You hear people say, oh, the wife just has to submit. You know, that's relatively easy. But we have to love and serve her as much as Jesus loved and served the church. And that's a much higher standard. You know, it's much more difficult to do. It's true. I mean, there's some truth in that. Marriage is not to be taken lightly. There is a huge demand on husbands to sacrificial living towards their wife. But the thing you spot here in John 13 is that exactly the same demand falls on every believer. He uses exactly the same standard of comparison as Paul uses in Ephesians 5 to speak of husbands' love for their wives, as he does to speak of all of us in all of our love for one another in the church family. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. Presumably, Jesus had to tell us to do it because he knows that it's going to be hard. Presumably, he says it because he knows that there'll be times when we won't want to. But motivated by his love for us, so he will enable us, empowered by his love for us, so he will enable us to love one another. That's what we're to aim for. That's what we're to pray for. And with that standard of comparison in mind, you'll see the evangelistic effect of it as well. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Time and again, you find this in the New Testament. If Christian believers set themselves to living a life of love that's focused on one another and overflows to the world around them, then it will have a direct evangelistic benefit on the people who come into contact with it. Interestingly, when Tertullian was writing about 100 years after John, he specifically mentions how the unbelieving world marveled at the church of their day, even when they were facing the most ferocious persecution. People said, see how they love one another. They're ready even to die for one another. And the point is, if we love one another as we should, we will be marked out as different from the world. And other people will want a piece of it. Because true selfless love is enormously attractive, especially in a lonely and individualistic society like our own. Now think about your place of work. Wouldn't our offices be much better places to work if everybody loved one another in this selfless way? Not putting my own interests first, not stabbing people in the back when they're not looking, not running them down when they're not in the room, not using one another to get ahead in career terms, but selfless love. Would that not transform the environment of your place of work? Wouldn't our families be much happier places if warring relatives learnt to forgive one another and bear with one another's grievances? Wouldn't our estates, our streets, be much less intimidating and threatening if you could be sure that when you walked home late at night, people would love you and serve you rather than harm you? Of course they would. People move to the countryside because they think that people will be nicer to them there. They get a shock when they get there. But it's often the case. You think, oh, the city's horrible. If only I lived in the country, people would be nice. People want that sort of community and love. They'll pay extra money on their houses to think that they'll get it. And so the Christian community, when people come into contact with it, will be enormously attractive if we love one another. That's why I'd love to see more and more people at St. Helens very deliberately doing what I call cross-fertilizing their friendship groups, or going out of their way to expose their different groups of friends to one another. It's easy, I think, isn't it, to have two distinct lives. A life in the world with friends out there, and a life in church with friends in here, and ne'er the twain shall meet. And it's balmy. If Christian love is and community is attractive and compelling and can be used in drawing people to Christ, why would we not want our non-Christian friends to come into contact with our Christian love and community? I think, sadly, it is sometimes because we live two different lives. We have a life in the world where we're quite quiet about our faith, and we have a life at church where we're quite noisy about it. And we don't want our friends to see it in case they'll think less of us. Or deep down, we're a little bit embarrassed, if not of Jesus, then of some of our Christian friends, some of his people. We think, if my friends see me talking to her or making time for him or showing genuine Christian love to that kind of person, well, they might not think that I'm very cool or whatever it happens to be. They might think less of me for giving time to someone who doesn't match up to their worldly standards. But you know what? They might just think, wow, what an amazing place. These people love one another, even when they don't have anything to benefit from in that person. So I keep saying, one of the best evangelistic invitations I think we can ever give is just to invite people to come to church with us on a Sunday. Every Sunday, any and every Sunday is a good time to do that. I think we want to find ways wherever we can. Some people kind of mix up their birthday parties. I heard of someone the other day who had two birthday parties. They planned a birthday party for their non-Christian friends, and then they planned a birthday party for their Christian friends, and because they didn't want them to meet. And they knew that the things that their Christian friends would want to do would be different to what their non-Christian friends would want to do. And so they went out with their non-Christian mates one night, and then they went out with their Christian mates another night. And I thought, there's got to be something wrong there. I don't want to make that a specific example and say, make a kind of Pharisaical law that you have to have a birthday party that everybody invite, you know, and all of that. But it's indicative, isn't it, of an attitude that doesn't want the two bits of my life to come together. And actually, I think if I was transparent and consistent about my love for Jesus and love for his people, this verse, amongst others, is telling me that that would mark me out as being different to the world. And that would make people want to know about the hope that I have. And it might make them want to know Jesus. Remember, our question in this talk is, what am I supposed to be doing? I'm not a specially gifted evangelist. What are my responsibilities? And we've had to be godly, be church. And we'll end this session before lunch with be prayerful as well. You'll see these points aren't in any order of priority, but I want at some point in the course of this weekend to be heard to be saying, please, 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 pray, pray, pray for your evangelism. You'll know that as a general rule, we pray about what's important to us, and then what we pray about becomes important to us. It seems to work in that cyclical way. And so it's good to be in the regular habit of praying for our evangelism. It'd be good to be praying for the stuff that we've thought about already. Pray for opportunities to sow the seed of God's word. Pray about being godly. Pray about being church. Let me just mention four things that the New Testament specifically encourages us to pray for. And we'll dash around all over the place a little bit. Colossians 4, verse 2, first up. Pray for opportunities. Still not too hot, not too cold. Everybody happy, still awake? It's hard on the weekend, isn't it? Sim, you look like you're falling asleep. I've got my eye on you, mate. Pretty good shot with the Bible, even from this range. I reckon I could take you out. Colossians 4, verse 2, we're talking about praying for opportunities to speak to people about Jesus. Here we go, Colossians 4, 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. See, one of the things that Paul asked the Colossians to pray for him was that God would open to him a door for the word. And I think just about the biggest thing that we need to get our heads around when it comes to evangelism is that God is in charge of it. He's in charge of it, and he's in charge of every part of it. He's in charge of giving us opportunities. He's in charge of helping us to take those opportunities. It's him that makes us bold. It's him that makes us clear. It's him that achieves the results. He is the great evangelist. We just follow along as co-workers in his train. If he's in charge of it, it makes sense to talk to him about it and ask him to enable us. I hope that you are in the habit of praying that God would work to make people Christians, that he'd convict them of sin, open their blind eyes, help them to see who Jesus is. They're good things to pray, but as well as that, it's good to pray that God would give us opportunities to speak of Jesus. Richard asked last night in the interview why I'm passionate about evangelism. I think one of the reasons is that I was discipled relatively early on in my Christian life by someone who is passionate about it. I'd been a Christian about 6 months. This guy on camp that summer sat me down and taught me a little gospel outline called Two Ways to Live. Six pictures with some sentences and a Bible verse for each of them that helps, just in very simple terms, explain something of the good news of Jesus to people. And so he taught me it on about day two of camp, and then he tested me in public on it on day three of camp, which was kind. And then he said, now pray every day for the chance to tell someone about Jesus. And it made a very deep impact on me because it sounded like the most obvious thing in the world, and yet it was not something that I ever thought of doing up to that moment. Pray for opportunities. I remember a young Christian friend coming round for dinner and telling us in great detail how downhearted she was that she'd never had a single opportunity in the first 18 months of being a Christian or something, 2 years, to talk to one of her friends about Jesus. She really, really wanted to, but she'd never had the chance. We asked her if she'd ever prayed for an opportunity, and she said no, it never occurred to her. And so we started praying about it, and we encouraged her to pray about it, that God would give her opportunities, and we encouraged her to get others to pray about it as well. And I think soon half of the Christian world in London was praying for her about it. And she came around to dinner a couple of weeks later, and I still remember the excitement in her eyes as she told us a conversation that she'd had with someone about Jesus. Turned out there had been this bloke in her hockey team who had been desperate to talk about Jesus with someone for ages, but just didn't know of any Christians and had never had an opportunity to do so. And so at one point in a pub after a match or something, she'd said something about Jesus, and he said, oh, wow, I've been wanting to learn about Jesus for ages. And she organised a dinner party, he came round, and the Lord was very, very kind and brought him to know Jesus. And he was converted. It's absolutely fantastic. It's a really simple point, but very easy to... She had other friends, by the way, that weren't converted. It's not a kind of surefire, it always happens like that. There will be different kinds of soil out there. Don't want to give you too many positive stories, just in case you think you're the weirdo if it doesn't happen like that. Lots of her friends weren't converted, but it is very easy to get very depressed about how few opportunities we have to talk about Jesus and still to be very forgetful to pray about it. I find that there is some correlation between praying for opportunities and opportunities coming. Part of that, I'm sure, is my own psyche, that if I'm praying for opportunities, I'm more likely to be looking for them when God gives them to me because it's more on my mind to be like that. But part of it might also be that the Lord answers prayers, and that as I ask him to give me opportunities, so in his graciousness, he provides them to me. And I find that it's quite hard to persevere in praying like this on my own. And I find that praying with others is often a great catalyst to my own personal prayer. And so lots of people down the years have found it very helpful to get together with others for a prayer pair or a prayer triplet or even a prayer square, I heard of the other day. And it could be really useful. Maybe there's a little workplace CU where people get together to pray about reaching their colleagues. Maybe you're near one of the lunchtime ministries and you could get along to a prayer meeting. Maybe there are two or three others that you could get together with and pray on a regular basis for some of your non-Christian friends. I think you'll find it enormously useful to do so. It will keep the work of prayer on your mind, and it will keep the work of speaking about Jesus on your mind. So you could start one up. It would be a terrific thing to do. Pray for opportunities to speak about Jesus with others. Wouldn't be bad to pray for alertness as well. It's one thing being given opportunities. My problem is that half of them pass me by. I remember going around to my father's house with Emily for dinner once, my wife, and he and his wife asked us what we'd been up to, and I said, oh, I went over to Ireland last weekend to preach at a wedding. And they asked me the question, and what was it that you preached on? Now, you could argue that that was a relatively clear evangelistic opportunity. I don't know that they come along much clearer than that. It was there. There were bells on it. It kind of had a big bow on it. It said to Paul, evangelistic opportunity, please open up and use here and now. And still I managed to miss it somehow. What did you preach on? I didn't get it. There was someone in the room playing on a PlayStation, and it was this James Bond shoot me up kind of game, and I've always fancied myself as a bit of a James Bond, so I was actually more interested in having a turn in being James Bond and shooting baddies than I was in answering a question about what I preached on. And so the opportunity just sailed me by. I said, oh, Philippians 2, and went back to James Bond. You would never guess that we'd been praying for opportunities to speak to them about Jesus for years. You would certainly never guess I'm supposed to do it for a living. It was pathetic. Fortunately, Emily was there, and so knowing me well, when the game finished, she said, now why don't you give your father a proper answer about what you preached on in Ireland? Even I spotted that opportunity. It is worth praying for alertness. I don't know if you ever thought about this. Every conversation you ever have is a potential opportunity to speak about Jesus. Every conversation you ever have is a potential opportunity. And certainly any serious conversation that you have with someone, you'll find that the gospel is never more than that far away from it. Every serious issue that you could ever talk about with anyone, Jesus has something to say about. Something wonderful, something true, something challenging, something liberating, something glorious. He has something to say about everything. And the gospel will never be more than millimeters away, one sentence away from a serious conversation. Conversations with family about work, conversations with shopkeepers, conversations with colleagues, passing the time of day with a stranger on a bus. The gospel is never more than a sentence away. Every conversation is a potential opportunity to speak about him. So pray that God would give you those opportunities and pray that he would help you to spot them. I also find that the more friendly I am with other people, the more opportunities seem to come along. When I go into a shop to buy a newspaper, or let's say, and I'm eyes down, I pick up the paper, I hand over the paper, the bloke says some money, I don't even look at him in the eye, and I hand over the money, I walk out the shop, I find that I rarely get an evangelistic opportunity. When I go in, eyes up, I'm smiling, I say, good morning, how are you today, how's business, and I engage the guy in conversation, more often, not every time, but more often, an opportunity to say something about Jesus will come up. And I wonder if one little thing, this isn't really from this passage, but one little thing that we could all maybe help ourselves to do. I'm not saying, again, we need to be these massive extroverts, but being the people that God has made us, just to be a little bit more proactively friendly rather than to mirror the London life of being very closed and down all the time and very wary of others, may just help us have a few more opportunities. We could say, I'm just not that kind of person. I suspect that if I lived in a village in Northumbria somewhere and I walked into a shop, I would engage the shopkeeper in conversation because it's what everybody else would be doing. And so therefore, I suspect that the reason that I don't do it in London more often is because nobody else does it. And so I suspect that the issue is not my personality, but that it's the fact that I've just bought into what everyone else around me is doing. But friendliness, praying for opportunities, alertness, I just see some correlation in my own life between opportunities and those kind of prayers. Hey, pray for boldness as well. Flick to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. A couple of pages closer to the Gospels in the Bible. Where again, Paul's writing, and he says, pray also for me, Ephesians 6, verse 19. Pray also for me that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You see, twice he uses that word boldly. And the word that he uses is a word that speaks of rich confidence. It speaks of total freedom of speech. In fact, it's the same word that he uses in chapter 2 to describe the freedom that the Christian has in approaching God as Father. So you know the freedom that we have to approach God. We can talk to him about anything at any time. We know that he will listen. That is the confidence that we have in addressing our Heavenly Father in prayer as a result of what Jesus did on the cross and in his resurrection. And that, says Paul, is the freedom that he wants people to pray that he will have when he speaks to non-Christians about Jesus. Total freedom of speech, but it doesn't come naturally, and that's why we pray for it. Let me say, no one I know finds evangelism easy. Some people I know find it okay engaging a stranger in conversation on a train, but they find that evangelizing their closest friends and family, no one I know finds it easy to continue trying to evangelize the same people year after year after year after year. No one I know finds that easy. I certainly don't. So it's good to pray that God would make us bold and fearless. You ever had that experience where you're sitting there talking to someone and an opportunity comes up to talk about Jesus? And again, it's not one of those obscure opportunities. It comes recorded delivery. You know it's there right in front of you, and still you bottle it. And even before the moment's passed, you've started justifying it to yourself. It wouldn't be the right time to bring it up. I'm still building a relationship with this person. I haven't earned the right to tell them about Jesus. But really what's happened is that we've chickened out. And here's why. It's because we like being popular, isn't it? That's the reason. One of the Australian evangelists puts it like this: the reason we don't talk to people more about Jesus is that we care more about what people think of us now than we care about what God will think of them on the day of judgment. I think it's a very telling sentence. We care more about what other people think of us now than we care about what God will think of them on the day of judgment. That's what stops me from speaking about Jesus now. We're slaves to our image and reputation. That's the way we are naturally. We're all like that. I care so much. I want to be liked. I want to be popular. I don't want people in my square to be thinking of him, oh, he's that fundamentalist. He's that one that can't talk about anything other than Jesus or whatever it happens to be. And so when an opportunity to engage one of them in conversation comes up at a drinks party or something, the temptation is to think it will affect my social standing if I take this opportunity. And if I'm on my, I can even justify that theologically. And I can say, it'll be really bad for the gospel if they think that I'm too intense. And so I won't take this opportunity to speak to this person about Jesus, even though God's just given it to me. There may be a danger for some of us sometimes that we force too many opportunities where they're not really clear opportunities and where we're speaking about something that the other person doesn't want to talk about. I suspect that's not the majority danger for most of us most of the time. I suspect that I'm a chicken. And so Paul says, will you pray for me that I may declare the gospel fearlessly, boldly, as I should? Now, again, Paul wasn't a bad evangelist, and he wasn't much of a chicken. You read through Acts and you read through the beatings and the imprisonment and the persecution that he endured willingly for the sake of the gospel. There's that place, was it Troas, where he gets beaten up? And kicked out of the city, left for dead. And so what does he do? He gets back up, goes back into the city, and starts proclaiming about Jesus. He wasn't much of a chicken, and yet he needed people to pray for him to be bold. That's what he wanted them. He didn't have a word limit when he was writing Ephesians. He said, I want you to pray for this, because he felt that he needed prayer for it. And I reckon if he needed people to pray for his boldness, then the chances are that I'll probably need people to pray for mine as well, because I suspect I will lack courage. Last thing to pray for is gospel eyes. Turn them, please, to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Actually, I thought about, this is a wonderful chapter on Christian ministry, and I thought about doing the whole weekend just from this chapter, but I changed my mind. But I do want to give you verse 16 before we go. Chapter 5, verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. It's a great little phrase. Paul's saying, because I know that Jesus died for people, verse 14, because I know that every single one of us and every single one of our friends will have to face up to Jesus as our judge, verse 10, therefore, I regard no one from a worldly point of view. In other words, he's encouraging me as I look around our square to see two groups of people and only two, and to look at the world in this way. A handful of people whom Jesus will greet as his friend on the day of judgment, and then a majority whom he will condemn eternally as his enemies. And every person in my square, every person in your office, every person in London falls into one of those two categories. Now, that is the truth of it, and I know that, but by nature I tend to be forgetful. I remember lots of things, but I can forget that the people around me are perishing. Strange that I should forget that, because you'd think it was the single most important thing in the entire world. You'd think that because it's so important, it would be imprinted on my mind and in the forefront of it all of the time. And yet I find that I forget. I've never forgotten my dad's name. I've never forgotten where he lives. I've never forgotten his birthday. And yet I've spent whole days with him without actively considering the fact that if he hasn't put his trust clearly in Jesus, he will go to hell. I forget that, and so I find that I need to pray that God would enable me to view the world with that kind of clarity. There was a bishop from South Africa called Frank Retief, and one of his jobs was to train young clergy. And he said the most important thing that he ever told them was to make a sign, a big printout in red letters that they could hang above their desk that says, "People outside of Christ go to hell." So that's all I want you to know. Write that out, stick it on the wall above your desk, so that as you're opening your mail, as all of the different pressures that come in on your way, all of the things that crowd in on your time, every single one of them you filter through the lens of, "People outside of Christ go to hell." I think it's very astute. If there's a danger for clergy that they will forget that people outside of Christ go to hell, there's probably a danger for every Christian there as well. Will you join me then in praying that God would enable us to believe that truth? And not just to say that we believe it, but to live as though we really believe it. There's some things to pray then. I can't say it enough. If we want to talk to people about God, let us not neglect to talk to God about people. There's a great little prayer in 2 Thessalonians. I think I've said before, it could be our motto for our evangelism at St. Helens. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honoured, as happened among you." I love that. For the word of the Lord to speed ahead as we set ourselves, living godly lives, loving one another, praying as we set ourselves to sow the seed of God's word whenever and wherever we can. And not just that it would speed ahead, but that it would find good soil, that it would be honoured, that people would receive it, not as your opinion or my opinion, not just as the word of man, but as it really is, as the word of God. Why don't I pray? Our sovereign God, again we find that we are inadequate for the task, and we know that we've let you down. We know that our lives are not the godly lives that they should be, that all too often we compromise and we let you down in public as well as in private. We confess that our attitudes to one another are sometimes cold and superficial, and that we're not always marked by the selfless love that our relationship should be marked by. And instead, sometimes we're selfish and we seek to give ourselves only to those from whom we'll get something in return. And we confess that often, though we know the importance of eternity in our heads, often we don't pray, not for our friends and not for ourselves, to be effective in your service. And so we pray that you would forgive us. Pray that you would warm our hearts afresh with the good news of the Lord Jesus who died for us, knowing not just that we had let him down before we became Christians, but that we would let him down time and again after we'd become Christians. We thank you that his death is sufficient for forgiveness, even in these areas that we've talked about today. We thank you that when you look at us, you see not those who have failed, but you see those to whom you have given the righteousness of Christ, that in him you see us to be perfectly godly all of the time, that you see us to love one another, and you see us to have a perfect prayer life. We praise you that you look at us in that way, and we pray that so motivated by your great love for us and by what you've done for us in him, that you would transform us, fill us with hope of our eternal inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. Remind us who we are in Christ so that we might be willing to live distinctively in this world while we wait for home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.